So when God first created everything, no one was there to see it happen. Adam and Eve never witnessed the making of the world. By the time Adam took his first breath, it was already done. And when Eve was formed, Adam was asleep. They inherited a finished creation. They had no access to the process, no eyewitness account of the moment when God spoke and light flooded the darkness, when the waters gathered and the dry land appeared, when creatures rose from the earth at the sound of his voice. Which means that from the very beginning, humanity has been asked to take God at his word. Not just to trust what he says as true, but to trust that reality itself was brought into being by what he said. We weren't there. We can't verify it. We simply receive it as the testimony of the one who spoke and things came to be. And then something changes with the arrival of the Son of God. With the dawning of the new creation, we find ourselves in a different position. This time, we are here. We are present. We are watching as the new creation takes shape. Just as God spoke at the beginning and things came to be, so now here he is speaking again and new things are being formed. The new creation arrives with every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living word. And John seems to want us to answer the question, what do you see? As we hear these words of light and life as they are spoken into the darkness of a fallen, sinful world. This question, then, is the lens through which I want us to look at this chapter here. As he walked by, he saw a man blind from birth. We don't know exactly when this takes place or even where he's at. Somewhere in the months between that Feast of Tabernacles we've been talking about and the next one that's mentioned, I believe, is in chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication. John's not really concerned with the timing. He's concerned with the meaning. He places this event immediately after all that Jesus declared during the festival, that he is the bread from heaven. He is the water of life. He is the light of the world, the one who was with Israel in the wilderness, the one who existed before Abraham. I mean, these are enormous claims. And John now gives us a scene that shows us what those words look like when they are spoken into the darkness of this fallen world. Because this is important to understand. The healing of the blind man is not a proof, it's a consequence. Jesus does not heal this man to prove his claims. The miracle is not evidence submitted in support of a case. We've heard it this way, and I say that framing, while it's well-intentioned, I think it's mistaken. Think about it this way. The only time the Gospels record a miracle being used as a proof is when Jesus forgives that paralytic man that they lower through the roof, remember? First, he says, your sins are forgiven. And when they get all offended at that, he says, oh, you don't believe me? Let me show you something so that you can believe I have the power to forgive sins. That's the only time we have a record of him using a miracle to prove his words as true. Apart from this, the miraculous events are not being done as proofs intended to back up his claims to divinity. Rather, they are a result of them coming into contact with his divine person, who just happens to be the Creator, the living Word. When Jesus speaks, what he speaks is. It exists because he has spoken it. He said, I'm the light of the world. The light of the world does not need to demonstrate that it illuminates. When the light shines in darkness, illumination happens. That's what light does. That's what light is. And this is what we're seeing here. Rabbi, they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples don't see as well, do they? They ask this question, a question that human beings have always asked when they encounter suffering. Whose fault is this? It's a common assumption, not only among pagans with their ideas of karma and reincarnation, repeating this life until you become a better person and get it right, but it's even true among those who know the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. The connection between sin and suffering is undeniable. But that doesn't mean we understand the particulars in every case. We know that sin does produce consequences. Personal choices carry personal costs. You choose to get drunk and drive, well, the consequence may be an accident that puts you in the hospital, or worse. And the choices we make can also ripple outwards and affect others. That very same choice, maybe you don't get hurt or injured, maybe you hurt somebody else. That's what sin does. A fallen world is a world where both of these things are true. The Bible bears witness to all of this. But suffering does not always trace directly back to a specific sin in our lives. I mean, the story of Job stands out as a biblical witness to that fact. But behind every instance of pain and misery, behind every form that suffering takes in this life, the deeper context is always the same. We can always take it all the way back to the fall in the garden. The moment when Adam refused to believe and obey the word spoken to him, and the entry of corruption and depravity into a world that had been made good in consequence for his decisions. Whenever we are confronted with the reality of human suffering, that is always the root that produces the fruit. We live and we suffer and we die east of Eden. Even so, there's a purpose here that neither the man, nor his parents, nor the disciples, nor the Pharisees can see. But Jesus sees it. Jesus already knows this man. He already knows what the Father has planned for him. So he tells them it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And beloved, I really think this is the point here. If this is true of his physical blindness, then why not spiritual blindness? Think about it. If this man was born blind, afflicted with this until the day God said, enough, now it's time for you to see like I planned from before the beginning. Can't we say the same thing about salvation? This man was foreordained to receive physical sight from the hands of his Maker. Was he any less destined to receive spiritual sight as well? Was that part conditioned upon how he handled Jesus? How he understood what Jesus did to him? Or was his spiritual awakening a part of what Jesus did to this man? Look, this man wasn't seeking after Jesus. He didn't even know who he was. Jesus saw him first. He knew him before he saw him. He knew the reason for it. He knew that this man was going to believe once it was all said and done. How? Because he gave the man the eyes to see, both his physical and spiritual eyes. The Creator created a new creation right in front of their eyes because this is who he is. Praise God. So he tells him, look, we have to work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night's coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. What does he mean? We must work the works. The King James says I, but it's we. He and his disciples who are with him have to do what the Father has called them to do. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the light of God, has to be who he is. He has to be the light. This isn't Jesus saying, okay, I keep saying I'm the light of the world, but no one believes me, so let me prove it by giving this man sight. No, He doesn't have to prove it. He is it. They are walking with the light of the world. And where he goes, this stuff happens. You see the difference? There will be a time of darkness for them when he gives himself up to death. But after his glorious resurrection, the light of life will never go out again. The kingdom of light has come. As long as he is in the world, in his incarnate person, and then after his ascension, who's the light of the world? His church. In other words, wherever he is, even in his people, there will be light. And these things will continue to happen. The dead will rise. Those who were spiritually blind will receive new creation eyes by the same power of the same Spirit who hovered over those waters of the first creation and brought forth life when the words, "Let there be," were spoken. Having said these things, he spits on the ground, he makes mud, he smears it in the guy's eyes, and he says, "Go and wash at the pool of Siloam." And when he comes back, he can see. So why mud? You'll hear these proposals out there in biblical scholarship. Of course, there are some who wish to diminish the miraculous. And so what they see here is Jesus doing a folk remedy, using saliva to make some mud out of medicinal clay. Wasn't a miracle. He was just a smart guy who knew how to use natural remedies. Others read the mud as a symbol of the blindness that sin leaves on all of us, washed away by the one who cleanses us. Others, I think maybe closer to what is being shown to us here, see the one who fashioned man from the dirt in the first place, using the same dirt to give this man new eyes. But there's also something deliberately provocative about the method, because kneading clay on the Sabbath is considered a violation under the Pharisaic traditions, and Jesus knows what he's doing. That mud is only the beginning, right? He then sends the man, blind and mud-covered, on a journey to that pool of Siloam. We don't know how far away that was. It doesn't tell us. But to send a blind man alone walking around may seem absurd. But in doing so, others see this blind man trying to find the pool of Siloam. Maybe they help him out, becoming part of the story. And the pool itself carries meaning. Siloam happens to be the pool where the water ceremony we talked about a few sermons back at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's where they got that water from. Its waters are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8 as the gently flowing waters that the people rejected. John makes certain the reader knows what the name means. It means sent. The man is sent by the water of life to the waters of life to receive the gift of sight by the light of the world. Clearly, this is not just a random miracle. Every detail is designed to shed light on the person of the Son. The question asked during the last few chapters of the festival, "Who are you really?" receives its answer here, "For all who have eyes to see." Notice Jesus is not in the picture anymore. This narrative is no longer about him directly. It's about their reactions. The light has shone, and now we watch what it reveals in the people around. His neighbors can't agree whether this is even the same man. He has to keep insisting on his own identity. And when they bring him to the Pharisees, we come into a scene that's genuine comic relief. Here's the Pharisees. Why did they take him to the Pharisees? Because these are the guys that have all the answers for everything. These are the credentialed interpreters of the law, the ones everyone brings their hard questions to. And faced with this undeniable reality, a man born blind, now able to see, they find themselves unable to provide a clear, insightful answer. Some of them say Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. He cannot be from God. Others say, yeah, but who can do stuff like this if they're not from God? And so these teachers of the law who are supposed to know everything turn to a formerly blind man and say, what do you think? That's hilarious. The blind man gives him an answer. I think he's a prophet. That's a good answer. It's not yet the full picture. But the man who was blind yesterday sees more clearly today than the men who have been studying their entire lives. The Pharisees are dissatisfied. So what do? They call in the man's parents. Is this your son? Was he really born blind? How does he now see? That third question is a trap. Affirming the miracle means affirming the one who performed it, and everyone knows what that will cost, getting kicked out of the synagogue. And sadly, the parents fold. There's no celebration for their son. There's no praise offered to God for the extraordinary thing that has happened in their family. There's only fear. Ask him. He's of age. Now, we shouldn't be too harsh. Excommunication from a synagogue is not a small thing. It meant being cut off from the community, from its resources, from the social and religious life that structured everything in Israel. I can't help but think, though, of the early reformers, the first Protestants. They also had to endure the same kind of treatment by the medieval church authorities. These were men who were willing to suffer that loss, to be excommunicated from the church, to be ostracized by the people you once worshipped and worked with, to be subject to civil and social penalties because you were now outside the church, to even risk the loss of their lives for the sake of the gospel. Standing firm on the reality that Jesus is enough, not Jesus plus works, not Jesus plus tradition. Faith in Christ alone as the sole condition for salvation, that's why they got kicked out, disfellowshipped, called worse than pagans, and even executed like criminals, like what happened to the author of the Belgic Confession. Not everybody can bear that cost. And the parents of this man, at least on this day, could not. So they bring him back in. We've come to a decision. Give glory to God and agree with us. Admit that you are wrong about him. That's what they want him to do. And he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind. Now I see. That's like a perfect answer. I'm just a poor blind man. After all, how can I know if this man's a sinner or not? But here's what I do know. I once was blind, but now I see. Beloved, good testimony does not have to answer every question. And in many cases, you shouldn't even try. Because when we are ill-equipped, we tend to revert to, I can't explain to you how this happened to me. I can only tell you how it made me feel, which is really no different than the burning in the bosom that other people use. When you testify to the reality of your enlightenment, you're just stating what you know to the degree that you understand it. You don't have to be an expert in theology or philosophy to share your conversion story or the reasons for the hope that lies within you. If you tell them your experience and they still want to remain skeptical, if they're like, I want to know how you know that what you say is true, you can't do anything about that. How can you explain sight to a blind person? Can you really do it in a way that makes them say, oh, I get it now? And that's okay. After all, you're only bearing witness. You're telling them what happened when the light of God illuminated you. I was blind, now I see. It's not an attempt to persuade. It's a statement of fact. The man does not know how he was healed. All he can say is what he already said. This is what happened. Notice how he doesn't even talk about how it made him feel, does he? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he says, look, I've told you this already, and you won't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You want to become his disciples? That's hilarious. And they revile him and they say, you're his disciple. We follow Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but this guy, we don't even know where he comes from. And then the man born blind takes these guys to school. That's an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. I can just imagine him, you know, walking them through it. We know God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone worships God and does his will, God listens. Now, when have you heard of anyone being healed from blindness before? If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. There's nothing in that argument they could refute. Every line is sound. Clearly, the man has been given more than physical sight. Remember when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, he tells him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but the Spirit. And it's no less true here. This is what just happens when the Holy Spirit moves. This is why Jesus tells his disciples, don't worry about what to say when they drag you before their ridiculous courts for proclaiming the gospel. Because when God's children are being challenged, threatened, persecuted, Holy Spirit is always going to get involved. Praise God. And so these blind, deaf, arrogant men Isaiah spoke about in our Old Testament reading this morning resort to the only power they have left. They kick him out. Well, he's in good company. Jesus hears that the man has been cast out and he goes and he finds him. Again, the man doesn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus comes looking for him. And when Jesus asks whether he believes in the Son of Man, the man's response is an example of the progression of enlightenment so many of God's adopted children have experienced. As our new eyes get some practice seeing things as they really are after being so long in the darkness, are we still learning about who Jesus is? I am. And he says, who is he? So I can believe in him. And you can't write anything better than this. You've seen him. It's he who's speaking to you. And you say, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. I once was blind, but now I see. Praise God. This is what the Creator does. He doesn't simply improve the man's earthly circumstances by giving him sight. He gives him the eyes to see the Son of Man, not with envy or hatred, but with faith and adoration. The one who made man from the dust in the beginning has just made a new creation. Praise God. And he tells them, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The same light, the same words, the same sign, two entirely different responses. The man born blind now worships, while the Pharisees, who have had every advantage, every scripture, every tradition, every resource, ask with indignation, are you calling us blind? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But because you say, we see, your guilt remains. The problem is not blindness. Jesus can fix that. Light does not create blindness. It reveals what is already there. Jesus did not make them blind. Their sin did that. The Pharisees are not going to be condemned for lacking information. They are condemned for claiming to see while covering their eyes with their filthy, sinful hands, refusing to see who is standing right before them. This is what happens when the light of the world comes. The blind receive sight, the new creation dawns, and those with eyes to see worship their Creator like we were made to do, while others crawl deeper into the darkness, hating the light that exposes the deeds that are best left in the dark. Beloved, we were once blind. Remember? At one time, you were separated from Christ. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You had no hope and you were without God in the world, remember? Until he came to you and found you in the darkness and preached peace to you who were once far off. And now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why? Because this is what the Creator desired to make, and he chose to use us. He sent his Son into the darkness of this present evil age to find us and revive us. Even though we were born in iniquity, even though we were once rebels, sinners, doing things in the dark that we should not do while bearing the image of our Maker, until that day that the light shone in the darkness of our miserable lives, and a new creation was formed from the old clay of sinful humanity. Praise God. I once was blind, but now I see. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. To him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.